You have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 14? Luke 14. In 1971, the Persian Empire celebrated its 2500th birthday. The Shah of Iran gave a four-day celebration that cost over $100 million. The focal point of the event was a huge banquet. It was housed in a gigantic silk tent that was lighted with almost $1 million worth of colored lights. And the guest list matched the occasion. The Shah invited more than 600 dignitaries from 69 nations of the world. This Middle Eastern banquet helps us to better understand the cultural significance of being invited to a special banquet. To most people in the ancient world, to be invited to a great supper was about the best honor that could be bestowed upon you. And so it's not surprising that salvation is often described in terms of an elaborate banquet. Jesus used this imagery often, but it's more than just a metaphor, because the Bible reveals in Revelation the coming marriage supper of the Lamb. There are many parallels between a great banquet and heaven. One is that to go to a great banquet is to be greatly blessed by the one who has invited you, the one who is paying for all of that and providing all of that. And of course, it's our Lord and Savior who has done that for us. At a great banquet, there is no fear of running out of provisions or food, for God has provided all that we need in Christ. And it's a place of fellowship and joy. This is the way the Bible pictures heaven. It's not surprising, therefore, that Jesus spoke of entrance into the kingdom as entrance into a great banquet. If this parable sounds familiar to you, it's probably because several months ago we considered the parable of the wedding feast as recorded in Matthew 22. And it's very similar to this one, but they are different and they were given at a different occasion. The parable of the wedding feast was told by Jesus during his final week of ministry, shortly before his crucifixion. But this was given probably something like 2 years previous to that. In Matthew's parable, the feast is given by the king for his son, while in the parable we are considering this morning, it is a wealthy man inviting his friends to an elaborate meal. In Matthew's parable, we have that shocking incident at the end of a man coming into this great wedding feast without a wedding garment. And of course, that element is not present in the parable we're looking at today, because this is not a wedding feast. And Matthew's parable focuses on the various ways that people fail to enter the kingdom. While that element is present in the parable here in Luke 14, the emphasis is on responding by faith to that invitation. So I want to speak to this morning that coming by faith is the only way to enjoy the glories of heaven. Let's consider the setting of this parable. It's very important that we get this straight in our minds to understand this. Look with me at Luke 14 and verse 1. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. So this parable was given in the home of a Pharisee. And this meal took place on the Sabbath day. It was customary to invite a rabbi to your home on the Sabbath day, just like in some parts of the country, it's customary to invite the preacher to your home after the Sunday service in the morning. What's interesting is that this meal was a meal of bread only. You've heard of a carb-free diet. This was a carb-only diet. because they had to prepare the food the day before. They did not cook on the Sabbath day, so it was simply a meal of bread and water, basically. We often think, and we read in Scripture, of the accusation of the Pharisees that Jesus ate with sinners. But if you were to count up the incidents, you'd actually find the Bible records more of our Lord's meals with Pharisees than with the lower classes. Jesus ate with all kinds of sinners. It seems that this was not just an act of hospitality, because you will notice it says at the end of verse 1 that they watched him. That is, they invited him to this meal because they were looking for an opportunity to entrap him or discredit him. What's unique about this dinner is that the Lord never gives them a chance to attack him. He goes on the offensive and leaves them in stunned silence. He heals a man. Once again, on the Sabbath day, we read of that earlier in this chapter. I'm not going to read the account in verses 2 through 6. And then in verse 7, he tells them a brief parable based on what he had just observed at this meal. Look with me at verse 7. We're not examining this brief parable today, but the one that follows it. And he put forth a brief parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him that come to thee and say, give this man place, and thou shalt with shame take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden to go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at the meal with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. At this meal, the Pharisees were apparently seeking to get the best seats of honor. Those were the seats that were closest to the center, closest to the host of the meal. But before we blast the Pharisees, we should remember that the disciples did the same thing on the night before Jesus was crucified. The fact is that people are very aware and often obsessed with their social standing. It is a manifestation of pride that is still with us today. So Jesus exhorts these proud Pharisees to seek the lowest seat and not the highest seat, because God's way up is always down. Then Jesus gives some advice to the host of this meal, which must have seemed rude and unwelcomed. And it foreshadows the parable to come. Look with me at verse 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Jesus is saying to this wealthy, proud Pharisee, the type of people you should invite are not those who are going to next Sunday invite you over to their home, but those who have no home to invite you to. And right after Jesus makes this exhortation, a man at the table makes this pious declaration. Look with me at verse 15. And one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, and he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. This was a common benediction, and it revealed a certain assumption that these Pharisees all assumed that they would certainly be there. In fact, in their own minds, they must have assumed that they would have seats of honor at that great messianic banquet to come. And it is this presumptuous statement that was the catalyst of the parable we are about to explore. This man's beatitude inferred that if anyone would make it, they certainly would, because they were the religious conservatives. They were the guardians of the truth, the faith of their fathers. So let's understand the point that Jesus is making. This parable is especially designed for religious people. Can I bring it down even to another more uncomfortable level? Jesus is talking here to people like us. Now, if you're in church this morning, the world would consider you to be religious. Now, you may object to that description and say, no, I'm not religious. I have a relationship with Christ. Be that as it may, they would say, you're a religious person. And the danger of being a person who worships the Lord and claims to be a follower of Christ and to know the one true God is that you might assume that because you have the reputation of being a religious person, that therefore it's automatically clear that you will someday be in heaven. But the reality is that hell will probably contain more people who have practiced some form of religion than all the atheists and agnostics combined. So let's look at this parable together now, which begins in verse 16. I want you to first of all see the invitation that is given. Verse 16. And he said unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. There's one aspect of ancient culture that is helpful for us to remember when reading this parable, and that is, as I mentioned in the previous parable that we covered in Matthew 22, that there were two invitations to a formal banquet like this. This is not hard for us to understand or grasp, because today, often when people get married, they will send out something many, many months in advance that says, save the dates, and then later on, they will send an actual formal invitation with the date and the time and everything else that you are to RSVP to. This is very similar to that, except the second one was not a formal written banquet. It was a verbal invitation given by a servant on the day of the event. Now, in our time-conscious culture, we can't imagine this. They would tell them that sometime in the future, I'm going to have a great banquet. And then on the day of the banquet, the servant would come to their door and say, today's the day. Let's go. It's hard for us to imagine, but in that culture, that was the norm. That was not being rude or inconsiderate. You would drop whatever you were doing and you would go to the banquet because this was a very important and enjoyable event. Also, there was a great importance given to a social obligation like this. So to fail to go to such a banquet after being invited and telling them initially that you were going was unthinkable. It was an act of insult. It was the essence of ingratitude. In fact, we read in some ancient writings that for an important person to reject an invitation like this was the grounds for a feud or war. So this was a very serious thing. And so what we see here is that there were invitations that were given. Now, what were these two invitations? Most scholars believe that the first invitation probably be a reference to the law and the prophets, the word of God. God had spoken to these men, to these religious leaders, about a coming Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures. And they knew his words. They counted its letters. They memorized its verses. They debated its meaning. They were blessed above all men on the face of the earth to be entrusted with the sacred word of God. But these men that Jesus was speaking to that day at that table had even an additional blessing that was for a very select few. And that is, they happened in the province of God to live in the time when the promised Messiah came to his people. He was there in their midst and their region of the world. They saw him with their own eyes. They heard his words. They witnessed his miracles. He ate in their homes. What an incredible advantage and blessing this was. But their response was that of excuses. That brings us to the second phase of this parable in verses 18 through 20. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. These individuals in this parable were invited to this very special event. They said they would come, but they did not come. And when the day of this event finally arrived, one after another, they all made excuses. Now, this part of the parable would have shocked Jesus' original audience, because the idea of someone on the day of the event declining to go was just unthinkable. They couldn't imagine. They'd never heard of such a thing. But this is what occurred. Often in the parables we read of 3 responses. 3 is kind of a magic number for storytellers all over the world. 3 examples is long enough to reveal a pattern, but not so long that it becomes tedious. The reader quickly gathers from this parable that these are not real obstacles to them coming, because they all made excuses with one consent. Not that there was a conspiracy, not that they got together and say, all right, listen now, on the day when it arrives, we're all going to come up with excuses. No, they were acting individually, but they all had similar excuses. We all understand what it is to find people who make excuses, and when you begin to probe and perhaps challenge those excuses, you realize that they just don't want to come. That the excuse is just a facade, an apparent hindrance that they've invented. That may be true, but they could still get around that. They could rearrange their schedule if they really wanted to come. I know this very well. You would not believe all the excuses I hear by why people can't come to church. I've heard some very inventive ones over the year. The reality is this: we do what we want to do. These men did not want to come, and so they didn't come. Now, these excuses are representative of areas of our lives that often keep people from coming to Christ and distract them. Consider the first excuse: I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. On the surface, this is a poor excuse. Very few people would purchase a piece of property without seeing it first. It doesn't seem very likely. And even if he did indeed do this, as he says, he could always go and see the property after the banquet. It's not going anywhere. This excuse reveals the common distraction of financial concerns. Jesus spoke of money often because it often reveals a person's heart. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no man can serve 2 masters. You can't serve God, it says, in mammon or money. Perhaps you would object and say, but I can serve God and money, just like I can work 2 jobs. But the word for serve there is the word for a slave, and you can't be the slave of 2 men. You can only be the slave of 1. Why did Jesus use this contrast? Because money may be the most common rival that takes our hearts away from God. It tends to be our idol of choice. How many people are not in church this morning because they are slave to money? And how many people are in church this morning, but the message goes in one ear and out the other because they're so worried and so burdened about their finances, or they're thinking throughout the message and scheming about how they can make more money? Their minds are completely distracted with material prosperity. Money is not inherently evil, but the Bible reveals repeatedly that it's a very dangerous thing. This is why Jesus said that a rich man can hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Did you know that it's very difficult to witness to really wealthy people? In case you haven't noticed, let me give you an example of this. If you go out to a very poor residence where people would be considered by American standards poor, not by the world standards, but by our standards, and you go out there and you knock on the door, you know what you'll find? You'll find that people will generally open the door, and they'll talk to you, and they might even invite you in. But you go to a gated community, and you won't get anywhere close to that door. And you will be told, if you do get a hold of them, that they have no interest in your religion. Thank you very much. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. This is often the way we measure a man, but it's not the way Jesus measures a man. Jesus went on to say, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Paul the Apostle said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He went on to say in that passage in 1 Timothy 6 that lust for money causes the wealthy to turn from the faith and to pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And he calls on Timothy, the man of God, to flee these things. If we really understood and believed what Jesus and the apostles taught, our overwhelming concern for our children would not be their financial security, but their spiritual walk with God. But there's another excuse mentioned in our parable. Look with me at verse 19. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. This is closely related to the first excuse. I believe this excuse represents those who put their career before the Lord. The purchase of a team of oxen was a very large investment. It would be like a farmer today buying a combine. Have you ever talked to a farmer about how much that equipment cost? It's staggering. It would be like that when Jesus told this story, people would say, you mean this guy was going to buy 5 oxen? That's a lot of money. So this man was well off. He was not a farmhand. He was the owner. This was his career. This is what he loved to do. This is how he defined himself. But this was not a legitimate excuse. Any man who could afford to buy 5 oxen would have servants who could break them in. He could certainly attend this banquet if he wanted to. How many people are seeking to find their self-worth in a career? They work long hours. They abuse their health. They neglect their family. They have no time to God because they have believed a lie. They find their identity and their purpose in what they do. But someday their impressive careers will come to an end. And although they may have made a little bit of a stir when they were alive, shortly after they retire, they will be completely forgotten. In verse 20, we read the third excuse. Another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. There's a lot of bad jokes that come along with this third excuse. that I will spare you this morning. This man has been recently married, and perhaps he is alluding to that passage in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5, which speaks of a newly married man being exempt from military service for a year so that he might stay at home with his wife. The law, however, did not exempt newlyweds from social obligations. And this excuse was not valid. Surely his wife would have loved to have gone to this very important social event. What this third excuse illustrates to those is those who put their family before God. This is something that is actually frequently mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 8:21, Jesus was speaking to the crowds, and someone came to him and said, "Listen, your mother and your brethren want to speak to you." And Jesus says, "My mother and my brethren are those which hear the word of God and do it." In Luke chapter 9 and verse 59, we read of Jesus calling a man to follow him, and he says, "Let me bury my father." And Jesus responds, "Let the dead bury the dead. Go thou and preach the gospel." And in Luke 14, the very chapter we're in, if you'll look just a few verses after this parable, in verse 26, we read this verse that doesn't sit well with us. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, how do you feel about that teaching? Don't get me wrong. God created the family. The family is a beautiful thing. And the family is under attack, and the church should stand up and support the family. Don't misunderstand me. But the family is not the very top rung of our responsibilities. I've heard many Christians say and do things that revealed the common motto that you hear every day: family comes first. I hear that all the time. Lost people, saved people, and everything else. It sounds great. I mean, who's going to challenge that? No, they don't. Jesus would never have said family comes first. He would have said that God comes first. And we need to remember that. In the early church, many believers knew that to follow Christ meant that they would be abandoned and disowned by their family. This was not a theoretical academic thing. This was a real life choice. If I follow Christ, I'm going to lose my business. I'm going to be cast out of the synagogue. My name is going to be defamed. My mom and dad will disown me. I will never be able to go home again. That was the cost of following Christ. So it was a real dichotomy. Am I going to follow Christ or am I going to follow my family? How many people today within our evangelical churches would truly follow Christ if that was the cost? Still today, there are many people who put the family before the Lord. People in good churches, people who know the Lord. How many homes today, if the truth be known, are child-centered homes? I went to a man once who, by the way, had a beautiful family and put a great emphasis on his family. And he went around to conferences and had these seminars on the Christ-centered home. And he said, when I began to talk to people, I realized that this was all misnamed. It should be entitled the child-centered home. Because it was evident from my discussions with people is that's the way they felt. Everything, it's like my whole purpose in life is just to pour everything that I can into my children and keep them from ever having any difficulty or any problems, to smooth the way for them. That's not found in Scripture. How many parents have tried to discourage or perhaps even pray that their children would not be missionaries. Because they have this plan in their minds that their kids are all going to live pretty close to home and all the grandkids are going to come over every other day and it's just going to be wonderful. Grandkids and children are wonderful, but they cannot be our gods. God must come first. And so I want to warn you right now, if you say around me, family comes first, I'm going to challenge you on that. Or if you have your health, you have everything. No, you don't. Those are very popular things to say, but they're dangerous and they're wrong. So in verse 24, the servants come to the master and reveal the excuses that were given by these invited guests. So the servants came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." This poor man has all this food, beautiful decorations up. This food will spoil. He doesn't want it to go to waste. So he says, go out and invite basically whoever you can find. He invites, most of those on this list are disabled. In the ancient world, disabled people usually had to beg for a living. They were the same people our Lord said to invite in verse 13. These were the people the Pharisees rejected as unclean and unworthy of their attention, because in their mind, if you were disabled, either because you were born that way or because some accident occurred, that was clearly the judgment of God. And so you must not be a very good person. So I would not want to honor you, because obviously God has not honored you. But Jesus taught that was all wrong. Jesus saw these people as just as worthy of the love of God as those proud, self-righteous Pharisees. So the servants go out and follow their master's instruction and gather the outcast into the banquet, but there's still room. And so the master broadens the invitation. Verse 23, and the Lord said unto his servants, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. He sends them out beyond the city gates into the highways and hedges. The second invitation would include the Gentiles, would include people who were not the covenant people of God. This call reaches even to lower members of society than the previous invitation. Those found out in the highways and hedges are people we would describe today as homeless. They lived out along the road and used the hedge for shelter. The outcast in verse 21, it's been said, were those who could not work because they were disabled. But those folks in verse 23 tended to be those who would not work. They were beggars, criminals hiding from the authorities, or those addicted to drink. They were idolatrous Gentiles who were ignorant of the one true God. And yet these are the kinds of sinful people that Jesus gave frequent attention to. If you look with me at the very next chapter, Luke 15, verse 1, we read this, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear them. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. They had a real problem with that. I wonder if we have a heart for the outcast of society. Evangelical Christianity in America has increasingly become a middle-class religion. And we are in great danger of mimicking the mindset of the Pharisees. of wanting people in our churches who are respectable, who have good manners, who look like us and talk like us and never say anything that's disturbing or out of line, people who have no problems with addictions and who come from good backgrounds. We are at home, we are comfortable around these kind of people. But Christ had a heart for those who were rejected as the outcast of society, and so must we. Now I want you to notice the last verse of this parable. Look with me at verse 24. Jesus says, he's wrapping everything up, "For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." And when he says none of those men that were bidden, he's talking about that initial invitation where everyone began to make excuse. Those people who came up with excuses for not coming would be the ones who would be excluded from this elaborate banquet. Now, what is most interesting about this final statement is that Jesus describes this banquet as, look at it, my supper. My supper, not my Father's supper. Not the great banquet in heaven, but my supper. Jesus here is claiming that the messianic banquet that the rabbis loved to discuss was his banquets. Jesus here is clearly claiming to be the Messiah, and he's informing these Pharisees that if they refused to trust in him as their Savior, they would never taste that ultimate feast in heaven. Their excuses would lead to their exclusion. So what does this ancient Jewish story mean for us today? And I want us now to move on to application. I think, first of all, we should see here that those who reject the gospel do so because they do not recognize their need for Christ. And I see this in these excuses that these invited individuals made. And what's clear for the discerning reader who has any knowledge of human nature or any experience in this world, they know that the reason why they made these excuses is simply because they didn't want to come. They were blind to the incredible offer that was being made to them. This is where the power of this parable is, because the Lord's original hearers would have thought to themselves, well, who in the world wouldn't want to go to a banquet like that? That's an honor to be invited to that. But they didn't go. They didn't want to go. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." This is why we need to pray with great earnestness that God would open the eyes of those who are lost around us. I think that one of the reasons why we don't evangelize effectively is because we forget how great of a situation we are against. That we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So often when a person becomes a new believer, one of the first real signs that their hearts have been changed is they want to share the good news with others. And you know what? There's kind of often this optimistic naivete that they have, that just like when I heard the good news, I believed. If I share the good news with my spouse and with my parents and with my brothers and sisters, I mean, they're going to see what I saw and they're all going to get saved. And they go out there with this optimism, this earnestness, and they're shocked and amazed when they're shot down. they're rejected, and people make excuses and say, I'm not interested in that. And they say, look, don't you see who you are and what Christ has made available through his death on the cross? And they say, no, thank you. This is why we must pray that God would open the eyes of our lost neighbors and children and spouses who have repeatedly rejected the gospel invitations that we have given. It doesn't mean that we give up witnessing, but it means that we must recognize that our efforts are futile unless God works to open their eyes. Sometimes when I preach the gospel here, I'll have people come up to me and they'll say, you know, I don't understand why more people don't get saved. I mean, if I had heard that message, I would have jumped to be saved. Because, I mean, the offer of salvation and forgiveness is so wonderful. Yes, but your eyes have been opened. You can see it, but they're blind to it. The second application I would make is this. We should recognize that people do not come to God because they already have an idol in their lives. It's not just that these people who made excuses didn't want to come. It's because they had something that they would rather do than come. They had something that had a higher priority in their way of thinking than coming to that banquet. And this is true of the people that we meet every day. It may be money or the status of a career or even something as wholesome as their family. The human heart has been described as an idol factory. The reality is that everyone worships something. Even these gifts from God can become a snare to our souls and keep us so busy that we never think of our relationship with God. I think these three excuses have this in common. They speak to the busyness of life. How many people have well intentions that someday I'm going to think about spiritual things and someday when things slow down, I'm going to reflect on my relationship with God. But right now, I mean, I've got my family to provide for. I've got my career to advance. I've got retirement to save. I have no time to think about these things in the distant future. I've got to focus on all of these to-do items on my list today. And we're so busy that we never think of God. Number three. We should share the gospel like the master's servants in this parable. That's what preachers, this is not the focus of the message, but this is kind of secondary truth that you can glean from this parable. We see here that we should share the gospel universally, that is, with all kinds of people. We don't just share the gospel with people that are like us, and look like us, and sound like us, and have a common interest like us, and we say, hey, I can connect with this person. This person would make a great Christian. Now, we witness to all kinds of people. We're not selective. Number two, we should share the gospel joyfully. Inviting people to this banquet was not like inviting them to come to a trial. It was coming to something that was sheer delight. That was a great honor. And so we must, when we share the gospel, we must do so in a joyful way, like this is a wonderful thing, because it's the good news. We should share the gospel urgently. The master tells these servants to go out quickly. There's no time to waste. We should be thinking every day of looking and praying for opportunities to share the gospel. I've said this to you before. But if you become conscious of that and you make it a prayer every morning, Lord, today lead me to someone that is looking for you. I'm here to tell you, God will answer that prayer. And he will bring along your path those who are seeking the truth. Or maybe they're not seeking the truth now, but they will listen to you. And we should share the gospel earnestly. He says, compel them to come in. These guys were aggressive. They weren't like, you know, I don't know if you'd be, you know, if you had nothing to do today, maybe you want to come to a banquet. No. You've got to come to this banquet. It's going to be the greatest thing you've ever experienced in your life. And we should share the gospel for the glory of God. He says that my house may be filled. Our goal should be that we can have a part in seeing every tribe and tongue and nation someday bowing before the throne in glory and singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." We're not doing this to increase our stature among our Christian friends or to somehow fill up our church. We're doing this for the glory of God. And the Bible, by the way, describes the redeemed not as just a few people. It says in Revelation 7:9, but a great multitude which no man could number. Sometimes we get in our minds this idea that because we live in the world and we have so many lost people that surround us, that when we get to heaven, you know, it's just going to be a handful of folks there. That's not true. There's going to be a great, vast multitude in glory someday. And we need to live for that reality. And we should evangelize with confidence, knowing that despite all the setbacks that we encounter, we know that someday our Father's house will be filled. And we can have a part in that. Finally, this morning, I want us to see that we should beware lest we fail to come to Christ and be saved. The key word in our parable this morning is the word come. Look at this key phrase at the end of verse 17. Come, for all things are now ready. Come, all things are now ready. And this passage is all about those who wouldn't come and those who did come. This word come, this invitation to believe, is found all throughout Scripture. In Isaiah 55 and verse 1, it says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy, eat, yea, come." The picture there is of a vendor in the ancient world who would be out along a major trade route in the desert, and they would be selling skins of water, refreshment. And some poor travelers coming through there, and they're really, really parched, and they've run out of their resources. And there is this man who is offering life-giving refreshment. But unlike the vendors that everyone would have encountered who first read that, this man was giving it away for free. In John chapter 1 and verse 39, we read of Jesus' first words to his would-be disciples. He said, "Come and see." In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What a wonderful invitation. Who doesn't want rest? And Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Jesus said to that corrupt tax collector Zacchaeus, "Come down, for today I must abide at thy house." And the Bible ends with this earnest invitation in Revelation 22 and verse 17. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." So let me ask you this morning, have you come? Have you come in simple faith in Jesus Christ? The reason why the outcast in this parable came to the banquet is because they were poor and broken and needy and hungry. They wanted to come because they recognized their need. They had nothing better to do than go to that banquet. This was like a dream come true. And these are the kinds of people who come to Jesus, those who come recognizing their need, recognizing that they will perish unless they come. And those who come will never be cast out. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is clear. We thank you, Father, for the gracious invitation that we find all through its pages. And so, Father, I would pray that those who are here under the sound of my voice this morning, who have been too busy to come and too distracted to come, and who honestly just did not think that they needed to come because they're a good person, pray that they would see their desperate need. They would see their poverty, their wickedness, their hunger and their peril. And they would come earnestly seeking the Savior today. And Father, that they would find that He provides more than we could ever imagine. We thank you, Father, for your word. I pray that it would work now in our midst. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.